This morning we want to look at the idea of discipleship as it emerges out of a study of the fifth book of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll be working hard with Acts, and you will need, of course, to have a Bible before you. The time is roughly 100 of the Common Era. And this will be the second time that we have heard from Luke. 10 years have passed since Luke wrote to Theophilus the first time. He had written about Jesus. Luke's gospel was written to Theophilus approximately 10 years, a decade before he took up the quill to write a second volume about the beginnings of Christianity, the book that we now know as the Acts of the Apostles. Momentous changes had taken place over that last decade of the first century of the Common Era. Christ had not returned as expected by many believers. The community of believers had also become, in the meantime, an institution of the larger Greco-Roman world, an institution of some importance. No longer was it an underground movement. No longer was the church suffering from birth pains. Now it was experiencing growing pains as it tried to consolidate and expand its influence by missionary endeavor and by church planting throughout the Greco-Roman world. Certainly, the early church continued to feel the hostility of Judaism. Rome saw the church as part of a larger Jewish conspiracy, and so sponsored various local persecutions centered especially in the province of Asia Minor. Such external hostilities were to be expected. After all, Christianity had come from the womb of Judaism. They shared a common heritage and to many a common identity. This explains Rome's hostility, which was grounded in a kind of anti-Semitic bigotry. It also explains Judaism's anger against the church, which was provoked largely by theological disagreements concerning Jesus from Nazareth, that Galilean rabbi of peasants and outcasts that the church claimed to be the risen Christ of God. These were all crises facing the church as it entered into the second century of the Common Era. But the real conflict facing Luke's church was internal and not external. The now risen and ascended Jesus had passed on his messianic mantle to 11 apostles. Matthias was soon added, and then Paul. Each was a witness to God's resurrection of Jesus. Each had a distinct interpretation of his significance. And so the one preacher of God's gospel, Jesus, had become the many. The church now had multiple leaders, and as a result, multiple interpretations of the gospel of God. And these multiple traditions or interpretations vied for converts, sometimes one against another. It seems to me that the problem of Christian discipleship that Luke addresses in this second volume of his deals with the emergent church's theological pluralism. Theological pluralism. And thus the question that Luke responds to is, how can faith be nurtured within a pluralistic church? How can we discern whether certain interpretations of the gospel of God, our own interpretation of the gospel of God, is bad theology or good theology? How can we be certain when an idea or an understanding of God's good news is good theology? Now, the watershed event, as we consider that problem, that conflict, or that crisis of Christian discipleship, not only facing earliest Christianity, but I think that you would all agree, continues to face Christianity. Let's take a look at the watershed event of earliest Christianity, which was the first ecumenical synod held in Jerusalem, narrated by Luke in Acts chapter 15. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Acts chapter 15. We'll begin our study there. According to the first five verses of Acts 15, the crisis that this synod was convened to deal with was provoked by Paul's Gentile mission, which Luke has narrated in chapters 13 and 14. The specific problem had to do with the law, the status, the role of the law in earliest Christianity. Paul preached a law-free, tradition-free gospel. The Jewish church, on the other hand, preached a gospel that maintained Jewish tradition. For Jewish believers, it was one thing to get into the covenant community. It was still another thing to stay in that covenant community. Getting in was by faith in Jesus as the Christ. To stay in required them to observe Torah and tradition. And thus, when Paul preached a law-free, a tradition-free gospel as part of his Gentile mission, to which he was commissioned by the Lord, disagreements broke out. This was too much pluralism for the earliest church to consider to be good theology. Now, actually, that conflict has been already foreshadowed in the narrative of Acts by a sequence of similar episodes that portray early Christians as rather resistant to new or to different converts. Chapter 6, for instance, and we'll take a Cook's tour up to chapter 15. In chapter 6, verse 1, we find within the Jewish church disagreements between Greek-speaking Jewish believers, Hellenistic Jewish believers on the one hand, and Hebrew-speaking or Palestinian Jewish believers on the other. Difficulty getting along, disagreements. These disagreements had to do with priorities, had to do probably with a kind of hierarchy which reflects official Judaism. Palestinian Jews considered themselves to be the truly elect, diaspora Judaism of a secondary nature, second-class citizens within Judaism, and that was reflected in the earliest church. In chapter 9, the narrative of Paul's commissioning on the road to Damascus, Ananias, who received the vision from the Lord to actually pass on the actual commission to Paul that he was to preach the gospel both to Jews and Gentiles, resisted. According to chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, Ananias reminds Jesus, "Jesus, don't you know about this guy? I mean, this is the guy that's persecuting us. And he ought not to be commissioned. I mean, how can you commission this guy?" And then Paul gets to the Jerusalem church eventually, according to a little bit later on in chapter 9, according to verse 26. And there, again, he meets resistance. We don't want Saul of Tarsus worshiping with us. He's a persecutor. He's a bad person. And dissension broke out among the Jerusalem believers. And then later, the next chapter, in chapter 10, God, of course, has already shown God's hand that Gentiles would be included in the Israel of God. We know that by the commission received by Paul, verse 15 of chapter 9. Well, chapter 10 is the story of the first Gentile convert, a guy by the name of Cornelius. God commissions Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and he does this, does God, by a vision. In the book of Acts, God commissions by vision, God converts by proclamation. So Peter is called by God to take the gospel to Cornelius, and God commissions Peter by this vision of the picnic blanket. So out of the sky comes a picnic blanket, and it's full of non-kosher food, and God says, take and eat. And of course, Peter, being a law observant, kosher observant Jew, reminds God that God has condemned the eating of non-kosher food. God forbid, Peter says. Second time and a third time the magic number for any pious Jew. Peter finally convinced that even as it was now okay to eat non-kosher food, it was now okay to convert non-kosher people. But conflict. After the event, Cornelius, a goy, now a member of the Israel of God, with equal standing to the other Jews within the Israel of God, Peter takes that message back to the Jerusalem church. Chapter 11. What does it say in verse 2? They openly criticized their apostle because they did not think that goyim belonged, Gentiles belonged, in the household of God's Israel. So the difficulty of handling pluralism is very clearly narrated by Luke, leading up then to the Jerusalem council. Let's turn our attention again to that council, and specifically verses 19 through 21, where we will find James asserting the essential theological principle. James establishing that centering idea for subsequent generations of believers. It's quite clear from this so-called apostolic decree that God has sanctioned theological pluralism, that God assigns different missions and different gospels to call forth from the world different groups of persons who form together God's true Israel. Among the Gentiles, according to verse 19, this is where James, what Jews refer to as drosh, where James is droshing the biblical text, entering into a commentary upon the text, trying to find a way, a meaning in that text which would interpret the new context of faith and life. And he is reading here the Amos text. And James considers the Amos text in light of this new problem that the Gentile mission has forced regarding theological pluralism. And he says that regarding the Gentile mission, they can preach a law-free, tradition-free gospel, verse 19, that God calls out for God's self a people from among the goyim by the preaching of a Torah-free gospel. But verse 21 says that with respect to the Jewish mission, Jewish missionaries continued to preach Moses, a Torah observant, tradition observant gospel. In the book of Galatians, as Paul remembers this same event, in verse 7 of Galatians 2, Paul writes that it became clear, even to the pillars of the Jewish church, that God had called me and given me a gospel for the uncircumcised, even as God had called Peter and given Peter a gospel for the ministry, for the mission of the circumcised. Theological diversity sanctioned by God. Now, in the midst of this, verse 20, James says that while there is theological diversity, different gospels of God proclaimed to different groups of people, so that God's voice could be heard by all, there needed to be social solidarity. That while we might disagree about the significance of the Christ event, we might hear different voices that call us into Israel. We must live at all times as one. We must promote and present a single witness by how we live and love together before an observing world. Now that's the principle. That's the essential principle that Luke sets forth, that God has sanctioned, God allows for a theological pluralism. Now, the rest of Acts, which is wrapped around chapter 15, seeks to define, shall we say, or set forth those boundaries by which God continues to exert control over the history of the church. That is to say, while God's freedom argues against intolerance, nevertheless, there are certain borders which God establishes by which we might discriminate between bad and good theology that might make up this theological pluralism. And the narrative of Acts, it seems to me, is to set forth what delimits this pluralism. By what standards or by what criteria do we make judgments about those different theologies, those different interpretations of the significance of the Christ event, the content of the gospel of God? How do we determine what is bad theology, good theology, what is allowed by God and by God's Christ, and what isn't? See, it's one thing to talk about God's freedom in allowing for theological plurality, God's freedom which argues against intolerance. It's still another thing to be able to discriminate within a church characterized by a plurality of gospels between bad theology and good theology. And in a church struggling with that very issue, a church, by the way, that had not yet made distinctions between heresy and orthodoxy, that did not come until much later in the second century, the beginnings of that. How do we live together as a pluralistic people? How do we make judgments about whether or not that particular understanding of the gospel is legitimate or illegitimate? Now, as we look at the Acts of the Apostles from that perspective, I think there is yielded from our study of Acts four different criteria, four different borders that delimitate the pluralism tolerated by a tolerant God. Now let's take that up. The first criterion, or the first border, I will call tradition. Tradition. That true disciples share in an ongoing common tradition. What is important to note about this tradition is that this tradition is given its content, its shape, by particular people. These people chosen by the risen Christ to succeed him in the ministry of the gospel. Now remember that I am trying to speak here in terms of Luke's voice, as Luke deals with this problem. Charles Talbert, one of the leading interpreters of the book of Acts, speaks about tradition in terms of what he calls the succession motif. The succession motif. Apparently, in ancient literature, especially the literature generated from schools of philosophy or schools of religion, which were found throughout the Greco-Roman world, there was a genre or a type of literature which narrated the succession from the founding father or mother of that philosophical or religious school and the next generation of leadership. Max Weber has instructed us in terms of the sociology of institutions, and Weber, great German sociologist, has indicated that probably the most problematical kind of crisis that faces any movement is the transition from the founding fathers or mothers of that movement and the next generation. What happens when the founding mother or the founding father dies? How is the memory? How is the insight? How is the invention to continue on to the next generation? Now that has always been a problem. And in the ancient world, there were narratives written which describes that transitional moment. And in those narratives, there are two things that are found very important to legitimize the succession. We call it now, with respect to this one, the apostolic succession. But there are two things that characterize this kind of literature. First of all, you will find right before the founding, in this case, Jesus' death, the founding father's death, you will find a relationship identified. The founding father will meet with those who will succeed him. Now, of course, in the case of the gospel, we are not dealing with a founding father about to die. We are dealing with a risen Christ about to ascend. But it's the same kind of thing, where you have the removal or the absence of the founding father, and then the concern is for the next generation. What's going to happen in absence of that person who has founded the movement or the institution or the tradition? So you have that in the very first opening story of Acts, in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, where the risen Jesus is meeting with those apostles that are identified. Now the second element is that during this time, there is a kind of last will and testament given. There is instruction given. So you not only bring the founding father together with the next generation of leadership, but you also have instruction taking place, a content which is transmitted. If you look at the first three verses, the very first three verses of Acts 1, you find then the succession. Jesus, verse 1, meets with the apostles, verse 2. There they are identified, the founding person of the movement, Jesus, and then his successors, verse 2. And then you have the content, where Jesus meets with his apostles for 40 days, instructing them about the kingdom of God. There you have the transference of the content of the tradition, passed on from Jesus to his apostles. Then in verses 9 through 11, Jesus is raptured. And the rapturing of Jesus is the trigger which starts then the next generation. The founder is gone. The successors now are left on their own. Now in chapter 12 of Acts, you have the succession to the next generation, the post-apostolic generation. There you might recall Peter has been thrown in prison. He has a miraculous escape from prison, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he passes on the messianic mantle to James. James becomes Peter's successor in leadership over Jewish Christianity, verse 17 of chapter 12. One of the other things that you find within the narrative itself is that chapter 12's story of Peter is the last part of Peter's story in Acts. He comes onto the scene to make a brief appearance in chapter 15, but basically he departs, verse 17, and we don't hear from him again in the narrative. Chapter 13 begins the narrative of Paul. For the rest of the narrative of Acts, we find Paul. So that, in a sense, Paul has replaced Peter over the Gentile mission. You might recall that it was Peter who started the Gentile mission by the conversion of Cornelius. So you have, again, a succession, this time from Peter, the apostle, who received the messianic mantle from Jesus, to the next generation. And then in chapter 28 of Acts, we find Paul in awaiting his audience before the Caesar, and that's the way the story ends. It ends on a very unsettling, ambiguous note. We don't know what becomes of Paul. We just know that he is awaiting in this room, this house that he has rented, for his audience before the Caesar. Now, my own reading of that very curious ending of the book of Acts is that Luke intends each generation of readers to assume from Paul the messianic witness, the messianic ministry. It is for us, as we pick up Acts and we read the story of Paul, to continue Paul's mission to the world, to the Jews and the non-Jews, so that, in a sense, each and every successive reader of Acts succeeds Paul in the proclamation of the gospel of God. Now, that's the first border. We make discriminations, it seems to me, within a pluralistic church based upon our tie, our succession to the apostolic witness, when we confess our faith as belonging to one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What we are saying is that the limits of good theology, that which we receive as good theology and pass on as good theology, must be in some way in continuity, in succession with Jesus by way of the apostles and the post-apostolic successors to Jesus' messianic work.
No, I didn't do that.
Okay, good. Now, a second. I'll probably see your hand and call upon you, but I like to finish my point, or I'll confuse myself. So just hold on and I'll get to you. Now, the second border has to do with experience. People have referred to Luke as a charismatic theologian, and I agree with that assessment. For Luke, true discipleship is characterized by an ongoing experience of God and of God's Spirit. It has been referred to as Pentecostal experience, and I like that because it seems to me that true discipleship belongs to a shared experience, a common experience. Now, when we speak of the kind of experience, religious experience, that Luke has in mind, we call it Pentecostal or charismatic, in order to characterize such experiences of God's salvation as concrete, as felt. So So that when we speak of the sort of religious experience that disciples share in, we are not speaking of the kind of experience that goes by in a kind of non-sensed or non-felt or intangible way. Paul Holmer, that wonderful philosopher of religious language and experience, Lutheran theologian, taught many years at Yale, in his wonderful little book called The Grammar of Faith, distinguishes between first and third person experiences of God. And he says one of the great problems facing the church today, and he has in mind specifically the Lutheran church when he says this, I should say to you, he says one of the great problems today is that so many believers have as their grammar of faith a grammar written in the third person. It's an experience of God that is removed from their actual encounter with God and with the power of God's reign. So that in fact, Holmer says that the grammar of faith should be always written in the first person, so as to prevent a kind of articulation or witness of Christianity that is full of cliches and slogans, where we talk about someone else's experience rather than our own. Now, it seems to me Luke is very much in keeping with this notion that Holmer advances. That is to say, for Luke, the common shared experience of God's kingdom, of God's mercy, of God's salvation, is concretely felt by the people of God. That is, faith produces an encounter with God that the public can see, and that the individual disciples can feel. Now, beyond that, it seems to me that there are four different characteristics which help us identify in a first-person way this experience of God's reign. For Luke, it seems as though this experience always takes the form of vocation, of call. So that Paul's Damascus Road experience of God, of the risen Jesus, was in fact a commissioning experience. Many of us have come to think of that as Paul's conversion. It is far less a conversion and much more a commission, where the risen Jesus encounters Paul and calls Paul to a task. And that is what this Pentecostal experience ought to produce in our own lives. Our experience with God ought to motivate, ought to be discerned as a call to the task of bearing witness to God's gospel throughout the world. It is always, again, an experience which causes changes, which is transformative in character. That would be another characteristic of it. Again, that Damascus Road experience of Paul's is instructive for us. And again, this is the Lucan voice. Remember that this blinding vision had caused his eyes to be caked over with matter. When Paul receives the Spirit, is filled with the Spirit, the slogan or the catchphrase that Luke uses to speak of this experience of the power of God's reign, the scales fall off of Paul's eyes, Luke reports. And all the time through this narrative, one is filled with the Spirit, and there are certain demonstrations that result of the power, the transformative power of God's kingdom. People get healed. Tongues are spoken. Scales fall from eyes. There is some sensation of the transforming power of God's grace. The empty tomb power, as Luke would call it. A third characteristic is that this power, Pentecostal power of God, not only calls us to a task through some concrete experience of the transforming power of God's kingdom, but it continues to guide us, so that for Luke, There is a continuity of power. Oftentimes, Luke speaks of the Spirit speaking to the early disciples, guiding and directing them on their missionary way. So that religious experience not only commissions or converts, it also directs and guides. And indeed, this Pentecostal experience within the context of worship is to continue to inform us about that way in which the disciples must travel. A fourth characteristic is protection. That Pentecostal power protects the faith as well as the mission of the community of faith. So that for Luke, as it is narrated in the book of Acts, one of those realities that we ought to use to discriminate between theology which is within and theology which is outside the Christian tradition is Pentecostal experience. Is it producing experience? Or is it tied in some way to experience of the sort that Luke talks about? A third boundary, a third criterion by which we can discriminate between insider and outsider theology is community. Now again, when Luke speaks about the community of faith, he is speaking about the ongoing life of a particular kind of human religious community. The calculus of Luke's gospel is that salvation always results in the formation of a people who live together in particular ways to bear witness to the good news about God. I have spoken before, last week, about the work of the Christian scholar Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza. In Fiorenza's work, she argues for a particular way of interpreting the Bible where meanings that are found in the biblical text are tied then to consequences appropriate to the gospel. So that for Fiorenza, good theology is always tied to certain results. And if you do not find those results, then what you have advanced is a bad interpretation. And I think she makes a very important point. Sometimes, perhaps even typically, when we talk about a particular theology, a particular meaning that we have found in the biblical text, we talk about the meaning's rightness or the appropriateness of that interpretation, or that theology as good theology on the basis of its content. So we measure the content of an interpretation by the historic creeds of the church or by our upbringing within Lutheranism. And if we hear in the sounds of that interpretation sounds that we are familiar with, then we consider it good theology. Now, I think that's okay to do that. I don't want to say that's not okay. I think that is okay. To measure content by historic creeds and by tradition. That's in a sense what that first boundary is telling us, to make judgments whether the content of a theology is apostolic or not, whether it's Christian or not, whether it's informed by biblical teaching or by secular humanism. That's important to do that. But it also, it seems to me, important to measure the consequences of a particular interpretation, of a particular theology. What is it producing in life of the community of disciples? Now, Luke is very keen on this, very keen. Think for a moment of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2. I think you probably all know the story. Let me just rehearse it real quickly. Day of Pentecost has come, celebration of Jewish pilgrims have convened in the holy city from all over. The day of Pentecost is a day to celebrate God's giving of Torah, an act of God's grace, whereby God directs Israel into the promise of Shalom. The day of celebration, a festive. And it was on that day that God has fulfilled the promise given through Jesus to his disciples that the Spirit would come and empower and enable the successors to the Messianic ministry to continue Jesus' ministry in his absence. Spirit came. Fire was seen. The rumblings of a mighty wind were heard. And the first church was empowered to speak in languages that were heard and understood by all of these various pilgrims who came from all over to the holy city. And Peter indicates that this is in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which promised the new age of salvation would be announced by the pouring out of the Spirit. And the pouring out of the Spirit would be discerned by these Pentecostal phenomena. Then, of course, by this time, Peter has a captive audience, you know. And so he begins by saying in verse 22 of Acts 2, "People of Israel, hear the gospel of God." And this gospel is about God and about what God has announced regarding God's salvation through Jesus from Nazareth, this man that God has made both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. Well, the people who are gathered there by this time are startled. I mean, they have come here as adherents to official Judaism, and they have heard that the great hope of official Judaism has been fulfilled, met by God through Jesus from Nazareth. And their question is it appropriate? What then must we do? And Peter says, you must repent. You must turn to God as God has been disclosed in this man that he has made both Lord and Christ. Repent. And if you truly repent, you will be given the gift of God's salvation, the Spirit. And that Spirit will produce in your life a community that all will know as the representative, the testimony of God's gospel in the world. Now, I've given you that rehearsal to make this point, that the preaching of the apostle and the experience of Pentecostal power, the repentance and turning toward God results, consequences in the formation of a particular kind of people. Now, Luke's very keen on this. Every society is made up of various human communities. What distinguishes a Christian community from a non-Christian community? And indeed, such distinctions must be made and must be clear. Verse 42 of Acts 2 gives us the four essential characteristics of a people that is formed by repentance to good theology. If, in fact, we turn to and embrace what is true about God and what God has done in and through Jesus from Nazareth, this is what will occur.
That verse again.
42, chapter 2, verse 42. And here we find a Lucan summary. Luke is very familiar of summaries, or very fond of summaries. Here we find a summary of four essential characteristics. We've talked about apostolic teaching. That is to say, a community formed by the Spirit in response to true repentance, to good theology, is that you will find a people gathered around the apostolic teaching. Now for us, of course, when Luke wrote this, a New Testament had not been formed. A New Testament would not be formed until three centuries later. But indeed for us, looking back on that, the New Testament is represents the fixing, the preserving, collecting, and canonizing of apostolic witness. So we gather around the New Testament and the Old Testament, which is the first testament to what God has done in Christ. And this marks us as a particular kind of community. Good theology will always produce in a people a hunger to study the biblical word, to get in continuity with the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophetic promise of salvation. The second characteristic of community is koinonia, partnership, fellowship. I prefer the language of partnership because more than fellows are involved. Partnership, koinonia, where faith and life and a certain kind of intimacy is evoked. Jim Wallace, in his book, The Call to Conversion, speaks about Christians desiring more than anything else intimacy with other believers. A sense of participation, a sense of sharedness, a sense of oneness, of koinonia, that we are not in this alone. We have support. The third characteristic is the breaking of bread. Now, by the way, the koinonia idea in Luke is always understood in jubilary terms, so that in verse 43 through 47, we have a sociology and an economics described. Intimacy, the true mark of intimacy, or the consequence of this sort of intimacy, is the willingness to give up wealth and possessions, sharing those with people in need, developing a oneness, a social and economic solidarity. That's, again, concrete, as we see from 47. People saw this and saw it as different. The third element, characteristic, is the breaking of bread. Scholars disagree over the meaning of this, or Luke's intended meaning. I tend to see this as Eucharistic. That's not the only meaning. One could take this very literally, that they shared meals together. But I see this as a slogan of for the Eucharist. And so it's a church that gathers around the ongoing celebration and enactment of the dying and rising of Christ, remembering constantly that it is by our trust in a trustworthy messianic event, the life and ministry of Jesus from Nazareth, that we have hope, and that we have experience of the truth. Fourthly, prayer. A community at prayer. Pray without ceasing. Meditate day and night upon Torah, upon biblical teaching, but day and night in prayer is a fourth characteristic. That's community, the formation of a particular kind of people that continue to bear witness to the gospel of God. And then finally, a fourth criterion by which we discern good theology, which makes up this plurality of good theologies of the church, found within the church, is that the community of disciples share a common task, a common mission, which is evangelistic. A theology which does not bring about in the people of faith a profound desire for conversion, the conversion of others, to include all those others that are lost. Luke's own commentary upon Jesus' messianic mission, given as the concluding commentary on the Zacchaeus conversion, is that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save the lost. Those that succeed Jesus seek and save to save the lost, as the fourth criterion by which good theology is discerned within the community of faith, is whether or not it produces in a people the evangelistic fervor which will then lead to proclamation of the gospel of God among those who are lost. Now, indeed, for Luke, primarily it is proclamation. It is preaching and testifying to God's resurrection of Jesus as that one that God has made both Lord and Christ. That's essential. Acts chapter 8, 4 through 6 is, I think, a wonderful summary of that particular emphasis in the Lucan narrative. Proclamation. But it also includes a social witness. So that it is by how we live together and how we love together and how we share things together, how we live in koinonia, that bears witness then to the good news of God. Whether it's social evangelism or proclamation, whereby the word is preached and altar calls are given. I know that's not a part of Lutheran heritage. We have lost it in my own Methodistic heritage. But the Church of God ought to always be involved in revival and renewal, where people are being converted. And we can have all kinds of different conversions. Conversions from bad to good theology. But principally it is the calling of the lost into that place where the salvation of God and the power of God's kingdom is found. Luke's voice establishes then a model by which we continue to discriminate the extent to which we should tolerate pluralism within the community of faith. Fourfold boundary of four criteria by which we continue to make these discriminations according to Luke. Okay, that's what I have to say. Responses, questions, discussion.
I have a question. With all this as background, why do you feel that our present community of believers, speaking in terms of the Lutheran mind, does have in many areas, if not all, a problem with evangelism?
Honey, you don't want to answer that. Carla is the chairperson of evangelism in our church, so she should be the one who should respond. Well, you are right to say, and I am not, I am a visiting Lutheran by virtue of my family's Lutheranism, and so I am not an expert to speak on Lutheranism. It strikes me, though, that there are many congregations of Lutheran believers who are very active in evangelism. I know that in Dallas, one of the congregations most actively involved in evangelism was Zion Lutheran Church, a congregation, I believe, of Missouri Synod, but it might have been Elka. I know that it was not a fundamentalist congregation. They were very active in social kinds of things too, but committed to the proclamation, to the gospel of God to an unsaved or an unconverted, unevangelized community. It does seem to me, though, that in certain parts of Lutheranism, there is a greater sense of what is called pietism, where what is of most importance is one's own personal faith and the development of one's own personal relationship with God. And whenever you find a kind of pietismus, a kind of pietism, you will always find a people, whether it's Lutheran or not Lutheran, more concerned with personal nurture, with personal discipleship, than with the evangelism of the lost. I think, too, in our own culture, in North America, where we have such a kind of rabid individualism, that natural tendency toward pietism that we find in many sections of the Lutheran Church, especially many of the sections from which Holden Village draws,
you have it even intensified and enforced by a whole culture whose myths and whose ideologies are driven by a concern for the private and for the personal and for the individual. And that makes it even more difficult because of this whole societal pressure to be... I don't know about you. I mean, I might be a little bit, by nature, a little bit freer. I mean, but there are a lot of people whose own personality is also quiet and who do not feel comfortable. I mean, for whom it is an extraordinary and very costly and risky emotional act to talk to people about their own faith. And they prefer, as my mother preferred, to make witness by the way that she lived, by being a good neighbor. And I think that's appropriate. But certainly it's true for Luke. It is the verbal, outspoken, aggressive, assertive, an assertion that takes place because of Easter that characterizes evangelism for him.
I think one problem gets to be what is evangelism, too, because we have many friends who are not Christian, and they have been so turned off by certain types of evangelism that trample on their personality or that assume intimacy with them, that, you know, that assumes that doesn't connect with them in a meaningful way, just, you know.
That's right.
And so I think sometimes in Lutheranism too, there's the basic personality of a Northern European type. And then there's also the reaction of looking at, say, Taliban,
oh, yes,
or the people,
yes,
that come to your door, or, and you try to say, okay, now that's not what I wanted, that's evangelism. So it's a hard struggle, I think, to find out on a personal level what isn't going, because I've seen a lot of damage done,
yes,
to a lot of friends of mine who are never going to consider Christianity because they equate it with what has been done to them,
yes,
people. You know, total denial that what they feel or believe has any,
yes,
worth.
Yes.
You know, and there can be a lot of damage done by that kind of evangelism.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent, excellent observation. And I would remind us all that these four criteria are interrelated, so that indeed evangelism is the act of transmitting an apostolic witness. Whenever bad theology is the content of our evangelizing word, the consequences are hardly a good experience of God, rather a lousy experience. And so I think we need to understand that this event, as you have wonderfully said, that the content of our evangelistic efforts must be good theology. That is, that's the very means by which we transmit the apostolic witness.
I'm looking at this kind of like these different magnets or something, and I'd kind of imagine the ideal church would find itself in the middle,
yes,
of that there.
Yes.
I'm wondering if we could, if anybody has any ideas, what are the advantages of having lots of space within that square? I mean, I'd say probably the Lutheran Church hangs a little bit towards the tradition wall.
Yes.
You know, and there's other churches that hang towards other different walls. Should we all be trying to move towards the center, or does that serve God's mission in the world by having people hanging near walls as well?
My own inclination, and let's, we could tie, it's a great question for conversation. My own, and this is again maybe my own thing. I think the ecumenical movement has done a bad thing in trying to reduce the diversity of theologies within the Christian church and experience to a single core. I think there is advantages for coherence and other things to do that, but we need to at the same time celebrate the differences, even within our own congregation. Hopefully, we don't all think the same way. That would all be an awfully dull congregation, it would seem to me. I think we ought to learn to tolerate this diversity. And to form conversations, debates, and dialogues within that will help correct us or will nurture us, make clear where it is that, that we stand. Aristotle taught long ago that clarity about ideas came antithetically, so that, that his own instruction was constantly to play the devil's advocate by stating the antithesis to whatever was being asserted, because it was in the contrast and in the synthesis in that, that comes out of that contrast that truth was more fully understood. So, I mean, I would celebrate diversity, and I think Luke would obviously as well, as long as that diversity was found somewhere within that boundary, whether that diversity produced those things or was rooted in the essential core of apostolic proclamation.
Well, as a Lutheran, I think it frequently is a very dull church. And I think a lot of it is because it's such a structured, the structured type churches are a dull type church unless they do diversify and some of them become more charismatic or have something different going on other than the ritual that they follow each time they come to church, the prayers that are for certain days and da-da-da-da-da.
Yeah, I think across Lutheranism there is this sort of diversity. I think one of the things that that a place like Holden Village attempts to do, if I understand its agenda, is to bring people from all kinds of different Lutheran congregations and other Christian congregations together, from charismatic Lutheran congregations, from more liberal social activistic congregations, to more conservative, more pietistic, to more German type congregations where orthodoxy and the transmittance of a content is of crucial importance.